on the phone with you. Thank you. Good morning. Did I set off some bells or something? Bert, that was very lovely. That's the closest that you come to country.
I have a few more days to work there on. That was sacred country, I believe. Sort of like having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. But I'm not done with you yet. We'll turn you into a real rebel before this is all over. I can almost guarantee it. All right, did you think that I was going to let that whole thing about the therapy session go by without comment?
Yeah.
You know that I can't. I mean, you just have to realize that I cannot. Now, as far as the physical part of... See, I know nothing about this. This is somebody named Kathy Lotto or Lotto from the United Therapy Group. If this is all physical therapy, then that is voluntary. But on the back of this, I'm going to be putting a list together of those who I know need some psychological therapy here. And it's quite an extensive list, and I'm hoping that maybe they bring more than one person. Pardon me? If you have a full legal pad? That's pretty funny. I won't name names right now. Honey, it's on the 25th. I'm a dead man. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. Yeah. I'm going to need physical therapy on my broken nose the minute we get back to the motorhome. No. Donna punishes me by poking me. It's awful. I mean, it's like this, and it's terrible. And I never do anything that needs the punishment. That's the point that is sad. 1 Thessalonians 2. Great verses. And boy, if you want a verse that's out of this chapter, wait till we get to the last one. What a spectacular verse. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged or implored every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, though not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. This chapter takes us, after chapter 1, the birth of the church, into the nursery. I dare say that the majority here today are parents, possibly even grandparents. And anyone knows, if you've ever given birth to a child, that there are things that you love to watch as your baby grows up and progresses. And indeed, if by a certain age your child isn't gaining weight, it gives you pause and some alarm. And if a child reaches a certain age and they're no longer, or they're not yet walking, or they're not eating properly, and then to a certain age, if they've never said a word, then these are things that give a parent alarm. And of course, so it must be in the church. We were all born once into Christ, but we have to grow. And again, I realize I'm probably preaching to the choir this morning, but there is probably nothing that more negatively impacts the evangelist than when there is a baby who has come to Christ while you were there, and afterwards you see almost no growth. And you need to wonder, of course, if the salvation was real, if the birth was real. You have to then wonder what has caused their growth to be so stunted. And is it not safe to say that there are many in the church that grew to a certain level and then stopped growing? It's easy to be takers up to a point and then to quit. One of the things that caused rejoicing in the heart of our brother Richard's dear friend, the Apostle Paul, was to see the growth in these particular saints. And this is a unique chapter in that in the second chapter, he goes back to what he had mentioned in the first chapter concerning the joy that they brought to him and continued to bring to him. He was delighted in their progress. He had mentioned that in all of the regions round about them, people were seeing, noting their growth in such a way that even those who had not yet come to Christ were immediately attracted to them because of their attractiveness in Christ. And he continues it, and it gives him obvious pleasure and delight to go into the nursery and to watch their growth. The first six verses of this chapter deal with stewardship. And the apostle wants them to know that he is not the owner of this church, but he is what we might call a tenant manager. He is actively interested in them, and he is overseeing their ongoing continued growth. Verses 7 and 8, I probably will spend the majority of my time on this morning, because he goes, interestingly, into a mother's love. It's hard for a man to really put into words a mother's love. We love to watch it. We have loved, I hope, all of us experiencing it. We have particularly loved it when we watched our wives become those mothers and give love to their children. And you love watching it to this very day. But it can be difficult for a man to express a mother's love. And Paul does it in admirable, I know it's inspired, but he does it in admirable language. Verses 9 through 12 of this chapter deal with a father's concern, for he was, after all, their spiritual father. He had worked hard, and they noted his example. He had been a strong and a very positive example. He had encouraged them, and he had exhorted or challenged them. And despite how well they were doing, like any good father, he would gently push them to be even better in their service for the Lord. Verses 13 through 20 deal with some growing pains. The word had been received from God, but then persecution had come. And his love was such that, as he expresses at the end of the chapter, there was nothing he wanted more than to come and visit them again. But it was Satan who had hindered him from that. And so he writes this glorious letter. Notice again, with not much comment, that in verse number 1, the apostle says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you..." And once again, he does not say "my." He is recognizing that there were others in the missionary team, and he is considering them as equal partners in the work. Verse number 2 shows the courage of this man. "You know what happened in Philippi, and yet we came to you with boldness." When we were in California recently, I gave several messages from the Acts of the Apostles that have really been challenging me of late. And it actually was in the early years of the church, and that specific portion of the Acts of the Apostles, or really the Acts of the Spirit of God through the Apostles, as we know. But in the life of the Apostle Paul, every town, city, village that he went to, he was chased out by people who wanted to kill him. And what did he do? Well, you just follow the journey on a map, and you'll see that they walked sometimes as few as 7 or 8 miles to the next village. Sometimes 20, even 50 miles, 54 miles, I would think, in one of the excursions. And they went to the very next town. They went to the very same place, the synagogue, undoubtedly the outer court. He preached the very same message with the very same results. Many were saved. The leadership stirred up in hatred of them and jealousy, chased them out of town, and it got to the point at times when people from earlier villages had joined together and were making the journey following the itinerary of the Apostle Paul, so the crowd of those who wanted his death grew. And it never once daunted them. And they never pulled back. I have to tell you that I don't quite know how to teach something like that, because that is not really my nature, which, to be very honest, is a whole lot more shy than it would be that bold. And to be able to watch that and to read it and to visualize the places where they were and to just think of the hatred that was following them and then to realize their boldness in the gospel is an encouraging but it's an incredibly challenging thing. And so in verse number 2, he just, without boasting at all, he just reminds them, "You remember what happened. We were at Philippi, our first stop on the European continent, before we came to you, and you know what happened there. We had told you what happened there." But he said, it never stopped us. "We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much conflict." Verses 3 through 6 deal with the character of the Apostle Paul and others on his team. "Our exhortation did not come from deceit." This is really a cunning error. Didn't come from guile or treachery. Boy, I was puzzling this morning early, wondering necessarily what to say to this, but I've met a lot of Christians in my travels who have sent a lot of money to some of the televangelists. And it surprises me, to be honest. And I'm not talking the good ones who preach the Word of God. I'm talking the ones who, without a whole lot of discernment, and even at times a person not converted to Christianity, could watch them for a half an hour and know what their intent was. bragging and begging. And some of these schemes of theirs, send in this monthly gift and I'll send you a prayer cloth that we've prayed over and anointed with sacred olive oil from Kroger and all these kind of things. You know, I mean, if you were not a believer and you saw that, what would you think? But I've met a pile of Christians who have been taken in by these people. And there is one, and I won't name his name, but some of you probably will guess. And don't put the question in the box, who are you referring to? If God is sovereign and He can bless in the most remarkable of times, even amidst deceit, He can bless. But I think of this one man, and he owns four jets for his ministry. The last one cost him $54.8 million. This may shock you. I haven't even afforded my first jet yet. And his ministry just built him his eighth home. And it's the smallest of the eight. It is his getaway retreat. It only cost them $8.5 million. His main home is 28,800 square feet. And this is a ministry. Now you and I sit here this morning and we say to ourselves, a day of reckoning is coming. And it is. But when I think of this man, and I think of Silas, and I think of others that joined him on this journey and other of his missionary journeys, they were involved in what we today would call, and it doesn't happen often in North America anymore, but it is still happening some, this was an actual pioneer ministry. And they came in and worked by day and preached by night. And the reason that they did it is so that there were no Christians there. And no one unsaved could say, but we deserve to be saved. Because after all, we brought you dinner last Thursday. Or we deserve to be saved because, after all, we gave you some of our hard-earned cash to support you in bringing this message. They had no guile. Their motives were pure. They weren't after money in their ministry. They were after souls. And that's the reason why God blessed. People with even minimal discernment can generally understand when people are in it for the cash. And how ironically that God actually had to empower a donkey once to talk to a person who made the mistake of trying to gain money from the service of God. It's not a new thing. It's gone on for years. And I am very, very convinced that in the day that we call the Bema, the day of reckoning and reward, there will be some of the most famous names, at least in modern church history, known as Christians around the world, who will actually be standing still when some unknowns are called forward for a much bigger reward. A much bigger reward indeed. I thank God for the purity of the character and of the service. He also says that we preached in certainty. And I like that word. And what he was saying is this: we did not suit the message for our audience. Now look, that is hard at times. I don't know what's going on at Park of the Palms Church for 11 months of the year before the rest of us descend here for the conference month. I never knew back when there were 8 weeks of conferences what's going on there. I have never had a person pick up the phone or sit down and send me an email and say, we're really struggling with, it would be nice if you'd bring that into a message. Never. Never once. And I've been coming here since 1990. And I am appreciative of that. And to be very honest, except through the occasional word on the grapevine, I don't have anybody that does that to me in all of our travels. Every once in a while, if there's a blow-up or, God forbid, a split in a church, yes, you do hear about those things. That's almost inevitable. But the freedom to be able to come and to just literally open the Word of God and speak from it is enormous. Without having to say, that's pretty close to what they're going through right now. Maybe I better just glance on verse 7 and run away from it, or whatever verse. But no, we can come and we can open the Word of God, and it's God's Word. And there are times, again, we're little tiny pawns on a massive chessboard being moved about at His will. There are times that after a message, people will come up and they'll say, "Who were you talking to?" At which point you say, "What do you mean? Who have you been talking to from our church?" Other than the brother who I sent our flight itinerary to, who then wrote back and said where we would be staying and a contact phone number, nobody. Why? And they'll say, "Wow, everything you said this morning is exactly the problems that we're going through." And I'll say, "Really, what you need to understand is that that was directly then from the Lord." And quite often I'll look at them and say, "You know what?" And I can, even if it's that close after a message, I can look and I can say, "Here's the outline that I was planning to speak from this morning or tonight." And around 6 o'clock this morning, when I'd gotten up, God began the process of taking away my peace on speaking in that, and I made a change an hour before the message. In some instances, you make a change when you come up and you stand behind the podium. I said, "So that's of the Lord. Don't say these aren't the words of men. This is the Word of the Lord. Whatever you're going through here, He wants it resolved. And He wants it resolved now." And thank God for the purity of not tailoring a message to fit the audience. Now, there are times, and I say this somewhat guardedly, because I'm not a fighter, and there are times that, yes, you kind of have to stay away from certain subjects. I know of 3 particular assemblies that I go to, and to be very honest, their stand on divorce and remarriage is different from mine. And so if I ever go there, and if something ever comes up in a series that I'm giving or in a section of the Word of God that I've been exercised to give on that particular subject, I will sort of back away. And I will say what I believe is that every church, the leadership thereof, has to have a united stand on your position on this subject. But my thoughts may differ from your leadership. And I don't want to come in here and sow discord. So with your permission, my thoughts on it, because it's one of those explosive things, my thoughts will remain my thoughts. And we're just going to leave this now. Now, I don't think that's the same as suiting a message for the audience. Hopefully that's being just a little bit wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, as not to cause trouble. And so in those kind of instances, there will be the occasional thing that you have to sort of be careful about. But by and large, thank God for those who preach the Word of God and then let the chips fall where they may, because that's when God comes in and works. And that holds true in the gospel equally as it holds true in the teaching and the exhortation of the Word of God. Character. I love verses 7 and 8, as I told you. "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes," says the New King James. The word really means keeps her babies warm. What a word picture. I mean, can it get a whole lot more beautiful than that? To just imagine that beautiful word picture of a mother nursing her child. All of the care, all of the warmth, all of the love, all of the sustenance, all of the protection in that scene. It is one of the most beautiful pictures that the apostle could have used. And this is a man not often given to this kind of emotion. And to be honest, it's a very rare kind of occurrence for him. But that's the word picture. And here's what he says. "You remember how we behaved when we were among you. We were gentle. We were gentle. How gentle were we? We were as gentle with you as if we were your mother nursing you, keeping you warm." Do you remember that the same author said to Timothy, "The servant of the Lord must not strive." The servant of the Lord must not strive. I was at a conference once in the UK, and some years ago, quite a number of years ago, and it was just like being in a time warp. Because this one man got up, and it was one of those open platforms. There were 18 speakers sitting on the platform for six messages. So six were going to speak, and 12 were going to sit and get their gift and leave. And it was just one of those things, and I was the only Yank that was there. And they had told me that they wanted to hear me that afternoon, but it was not arranged. This man got up first, and he spoke for 52 minutes. And do you know what the majority of his message was on? The evils of television. The evils of television. Now, he had some good points, because there is obviously a lot of junk on television. And if you know much about European television, they don't have the censorship that we do in North America. And so there's a lot more that goes on European television than generally you will find except on late-night cable in the U.S. He had his points. Well, I just sort of had to speak next. And I got up and I said, "Sir, listen, I take your points on television. I wish I'd have said something like, you could have covered it in a minute and a half, not 52. I didn't. I said, I take your points on television, but I said, can I tell you that in my experience, there are two other things that, at least in North America, have been far more dangerous and divisive than television in our local churches. One has been the telephone, gossip. I said, that has killed a lot more churches than any that I know of that have been killed by television. And I said, and I'm not really proud to say the second one, but can I tell you what in my experience has been the greatest harm of our local churches? It's been the traveling preachers. I was not a popular guy. I had 17 sitting behind me. The gentleness that we are to bring should characterize everything you say publicly and everything that you do privately. Wow. My dad and mom entertained all the preachers, one of whom, who was my very favorite, has a son that's sitting here this morning. And I never witnessed this once with your dad. Never once. But after the meetings at night, there would be a lot of these fellows, and the phone would ring, and my mom or dad would come in and say, the phone's for you. And it would be somebody from an assembly, even 1,000 miles away, sharing with them their problems, asking them what to do. And you know that while they were calling these two people who were staying in our home, these two servants of the Lord, that they had spent nights calling everybody they could think of. And of course, I believe in the autonomy of the local church. Some of you may not, but I do, and I find it scriptural, especially in the early chapters of the Revelation. I believe that God individually judges each church. He, after all, has lit the lampstand, and He's the only one that can extinguish it. And this, to a degree, was a forbiddance of autonomy. There was safety, I suppose, in numbers, and everybody knew what everybody else was doing, and everybody knew when anyone had a fall. It was everywhere. And I found it really hurtful and very, very harmful. And I believe there are a lot of New Testament churches that, frankly, have suffered a lot because of those who acted in ways maybe that they shouldn't. You can go from place to place and tell gossips and stories and the like, but it's not wise. And I have stayed with godly couples and heard experiences from some of my colleagues who stayed with them that humiliated me. Humiliated me by their ungraciousness to their hosts. And then I read something like this, and I say, what an example. It is no wonder that God used him so mightily. Compassion. His conduct, and I mentioned this earlier, verses 9 and 10, you remember our labor and toil. We labored night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you when we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly, justly, and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And then in verse number 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12, you know how we exhorted and comforted. We have here their concern for them and charged every one of you as a father does his children that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The concern that this man had was that they would be worthy of their calling. Not that they would be successful. Not that they would necessarily be the next great evangelist, though that might happen. The next great Bible student and teacher. What he wanted was, whatever your calling is, regardless of your calling, be worthy of it. There's a term that I don't like, but sometimes you have to use it just for a point. And it is this full-time worker. I don't like that term. Because every one of us are to be full-time workers. It doesn't matter where God has called us. Every young person who is in public or Christian school who knows Christ as Savior is to be a full-time worker for the Lord. Every person that works in a factory or an office or a research center or for themselves, wherever God calls you, we are to be full-time workers, aren't we? We're all full-time workers. I know that there are some who alone appeal and look to God for our support financially. And we have been commended to the Word of God's grace and to His care and keeping. I understand that. But we're all full-time workers. Every one of us are to be. And so whatever your calling is and what you have been called to, what God is looking for is that we're worthy of what we have been called to. And it may differ. And I have found through a lot of years that there are some who feel that those who are in front of the public are going to get the biggest reward. And I have to say, I think that's nonsense. I really do. It just hit me. I need to tell you a story about a little lady that lives in the Caribbean. Godly woman. In fact, really, as long as I've known her, she's one of those people that I would just hold up as a mother in Israel. If the doors were open, she was there. If she was there, you knew that she was 100% involved in every service. Everyone here this morning who does what I do will tell you that there are times we lose our train of thought. We lose what we were planning to say. Our mind sometimes is thinking 2 minutes ahead of where our mouth is speaking. And there are times you struggle. There's some days that it's just for whatever reason, you're just finding it difficult. Maybe it's only me, I don't know. But you find it difficult to get into the passage. And what you look for are the faces. Sometimes it's only the face of one or two people. And it doesn't matter what you're saying. They're sitting there going, and you know they're with you on every word that you're saying. And you gravitate to them, and that was this woman. She was the face. And she really, in her place, was the only face that I found. That's what I call them. They're the face. And I thanked a lot of ladies and a lot of men, and I said, I want you to know that in this place, you are the face to me. And they said, what does that mean? And I tell them, I said, it's your face. You encourage me. You actually get me sometimes out of the doldrums while I'm speaking. And I went there for a visit, and I was to be there for 3 weeks, and this dear soul was not herself. And she gave me my hug and my little kiss on the cheek at the door on the first night, but she wasn't her happy, bouncy, usual self. And it worried me. And I went there for the first weeknight meeting after the Sunday. And finally, the next day, I said to somebody, what's going on with, and I named her. They said, we don't know, but she's really been down for about the last 2 months. And I said, these things should not be. And so I asked her at the next meeting, I said, I need you to come by and knock on the door. We have to sit on the porch and talk. She said, I don't know if I want to. I said, you have no choice. We are going to talk. So I said, can I ask you what's going on? And she said, I am so down, Alan. I'm just so down. Her husband had died. Her only child was grown. There was distance there and there was loneliness there. And we have an enemy, the accuser of the brethren, who looks for the lonely souls that don't have a lot of people to talk to. And she said, this is the strangest thing. She said, in fact, I've been debating whether to even come. Then I've been debating whether to even tell you. She said, because it's so stupid. And I said, no, it's not stupid, because it's gotten you down and I can tell it in your face. She said, I turned on one of the Billy Graham classics on TV. She said, you know the old black and white ones? I said, yes. She said, and I watched it, and it was a marvelous gospel message. And I said, as they always are. And she said, and then I watched that stream of people from all over come up to the front. She said, Alan, there were hundreds of them. And I called her by name, and I said, now you know that not all of them get saved. She said, that's not the point. A lot of them have. I said, yes. And she said, and while I was sitting there, boom, it hit my mind. What if you have to stand at the judgment seat next to Billy Graham? I said, wow. She said, the only person that I have led to the Lord is my daughter. I looked at her, I said, well, if you're only going to have one convert, she's a bang-up Christian. I said, you got a good one in one. She said, but then did I quit? I said, well, I don't know. She said, what will I say at the Bema? Isn't it amazing what Satan can do and what he can use? So I didn't really know what to say, and I just kind of sat there quietly, and she said, please. She said, honey, tell me your thoughts. I said, my thoughts are these. I feel so sorry right now for Billy Graham. She said, what? And I repeated myself. She got a little smile, and it was a beautiful thing to see. And she said, okay, explain that. I said, now, the last time that I was here, you used to do laundry every single day for some of the old widows and the old men on the island. Do you still do that? She said, not every day, 4 or 5 days a week. And I said, wow. I said, last week, how many dinners did you prepare and carry to those that are shut in on the island? She said, that's not important. And I said, oh, it's not, is it? How many dinners last week? She said, it's usually 4 or 5 nights a week. I said, how many of the old folks did you take to the clinic last week? She said, 2 days. I said, poor Billy Graham is maybe sitting right now on Black Mountain in his home in his little log cabin. And he's thinking to himself, I hope I don't need to stand next to, and I named her, at the Bema. For right now, maybe with tears on his cheeks, he's thinking, I can't remember the last time I did laundry for somebody. See, it's all relative, isn't it? What has God called you to do? It doesn't matter if it's private and quiet. It matters that we do it. And faithful service, equal faithful service, will have a very equal reward. And you can't be jealous of Billy Graham's coming reward. You can only strive for your own reward. And it's not for us. I never watch these stupid award shows for music or movies. Never. I actually hate them. Even the ones for Christian music. I don't like them at all. I guess I've been in the business too long and I know how much money has to change hands before you get an award. And I know how much money has to change hands before your songs will be heard on the radio. And so I sit there and I watch these people and I say, well, I know they're with a major record label. They're getting the award. And people do whatever it takes for an award of man, even at times in Christian music, and completely miss the boat. We're not to be going for the award and the applause of men. We're to be working for the reward of the God of the universe. Thank God. 4 minutes left. Is there a clock in here that you can keep tabs on me? Yeah, right there. We need to raise that little divider right there. Make it higher. Oh, my goodness. This is just absolutely wrong. There are conflicts here, but frankly, the apostle gets into this in some other chapters, but you know the conflicts. There was the persecution of the Gentiles by the Jews. There was persecution of Christians that were Gentiles and that had been Jewish that came from Gentiles and Jews. If you were in Christ, you were being persecuted. The apostle says, listen, I have suffered from my own countrymen the same persecution that you're going through at the hands of yours. The Lord Jesus suffered this persecution. Verse 15, at the last, he says, they do not please God and they're contrary. They're contrary. The word means hostile to all men. It just doesn't please God. It doesn't make them any friends. But Paul is constrained to preach the gospel. And he's saying it doesn't matter if you're going through persecution. We are constrained to preach the gospel. We are constrained to act and to walk and to work as the servants and the ministers of Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of this, there are constraints, or there is conflict. And there are the constraints. The apostle wants them to know the only reason that I've been constrained from coming to you has nothing to do with my desire. I would love to have been there. I'd love to be with you right now. The best that I can do is to write. And the confirming visit has been hindered actually more than once by the enemy. Lastly, there is the apostle's compensation. And he says in verse 19, or he asks rhetorically, what is our hope? What's our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is coming. And he says, yep, you are our glory and joy. His crown will be God's. His crown right now is themselves. And the message, of course, is don't give up. Don't give up. Don't retire from Christian service. Don't ever be discouraged enough to become debilitated in Christian service. Don't give up. Keep going on. And I need to tell you that those are really easy words to say. And the last time that any of you saw me, I was close to giving up. And I wanted to give up. And the hardest thing I could do was leave my house. But God is good. God is great. And He is compassionate. And He's kind. Don't give up. And if I can paraphrase this, it would be this way. You have the Word of God within you. You have the people of God around you. And thank God we have the glory of God before us. So don't give up. Father, we are so grateful this morning for these amazing chapters in the Word of God. We think of these two letters that we're studying ever so briefly, barely even putting a scratch on their surface. And yet, Father, they are written by the same person, inspired by the Spirit of God. So many similarities and yet so many differences. It reminds us how vast the body of truth really is. We are thankful for the Word of God and for its teaching. We are thankful, our Father, as we were singing earlier, that it is a light to our path. And it is a light that is a searchlight at times to chase the cobwebs and the dust and the defilement from us. It is also a light that wakes us at times out of spiritual blindness not just when we were in our sins, but even after we have come to Christ. And it can dazzle us again with the fact that we are not doing as we should. So our heart's desire is, Father, that within us there will be a rekindled desire, certainly to never give up, but also to answer our call, to do what you have uniquely fitted us to do. It may be very quiet and known by few. It may be very public. But we ask our Father for similar faithfulness. And we ask it alone for the glory of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.